idols are not meant to be tolerated. Idols are meant to be annihilated. All too often, we are guilty of shoving the idols in the closet rather than taking them out for the trash. But the reality is that the idol is so easily accessible because temptation comes, and it's as easy as turning the doorknob.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. John Snyder. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. John, for those who weren't with us last time, introduce them to our guest speaker, Anthony Mathenia.
Anthony is currently serving as pastor of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia. The church is only a few years old, and Anthony's ministry there is really encouraging. Let's listen as Anthony continues to speak about the need to be careful to keep ourselves focused on the God of the Bible, a God without modification.
God says to Moses, go down at once for your people. For us, God didn't send Moses. We didn't have a prophet, but we had one who was more faithful than Moses. For you and for I, it was God saying to Christ in eternity past, go down. And we see it happening there in Luke. Go down, Jesus, for your people. The people that I gave you, they've become corrupt. They're living in sin. They've turned from my law. They're worshiping other gods. God says to his son, if you don't go down, they will be swallowed up in my wrath. They'll be destroyed. I will consume them. Idols are not meant to be tolerated. Idols are meant to be annihilated. All too often, we are guilty of shoving the idols in the closet or under the sink rather than taking them out with the trash. Sure, the room or the life looks a lot cleaner, but the reality is that the idol is so easily accessible because the necessary measures have not been taken in order to obliterate it. A small measure of temptation comes, and it's as easy as turning the doorknob or clicking a button or pulling out your phone. And the gossip tells more rumors and the drunk picks up the bottle. The lustful man goes back to pornography. The greedy cheats another person. The unhappy lady binges again on food or shopping or whatever. The Israelites never, ever had a chance to go back to this golden calf, because Moses dealt with it in an extreme fashion. Why not stop dabbling in idolatry and destroy it instead? That's Moses dealing with the people. He moves on to deal with Aaron specifically. Verse 21. What did this people do to you that you've been brought such great sin upon them? The approach of Moses is interesting here. He didn't say, like I might be prone to, what are you thinking, Aaron? Have you lost your mind? This is all your fault, you know. Can I not trust you with anything? For just a month and a half, can't you hold down the fort for a little while? Moses knew that Aaron was fully responsible as the leader, but he also knew that the influence of the people must have been tremendous. And he has compassion and understanding as he goes to Aaron, while at the same time, he does not allow Aaron any wiggle room for shirking the blame or making any excuses. And even though Moses' confrontation is very ideal as he approaches Aaron, the response from Aaron is much less than ideal. If you're looking for an example of how not to confess sin, this is it. Moses comes to Aaron. What happened? Moses responds, why don't you back off a little bit, little brother? Relax. It's not that big of a deal. Aaron makes it a personal issue with Moses. It's your fault. And then he goes on to try to appease Moses. Moses is not the one with which he has to do. It's God. He's trying to appease Moses for the situation. Aaron continues on, attempting to blame others. You know, Moses, how prone to evil the people are. You've been gone so long. Have you forgot how evil they are? While we're speaking of that, you being gone so far didn't help matters. They made me do it, Moses. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Now, there's some truth in the excuses that Aaron gives. But his partial confession is clouded with a multitude of excuses. He initially turns on Moses, then he blames others. And continuing on, blabbering, he denies the extent of his own involvement. Now, in precise detail, Aaron gives the specifics regarding the people's sin. If you look at verse 23, they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's verbatim from verse 1. Aaron is crystal clear on the people's responsibility in the situation. However, when it comes to his own involvement, he's not quite as clear. Look at verse 24. I said, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. Out came this calf. Not quite the way it happened. He fashioned. He made a mold, which means he rounded up wood and materials to make a mold, rounded up the gold, melted it down, poured it in the mold, took the mold off, took a graving tool, and finished all of the final details. There was a lot more involved in this idolatry than I threw it in and the calf came out. He outright lies about his involvement. He was guilty, even if he had only been involved minimally, but he was deeply entrenched in this sin, and he avoids all of the incriminating details, abbreviating his role in the incident. Now think about how pathetic this is. This is Aaron. He is the mouthpiece of Moses. And now he's short of the words required for a full explanation. He was intentionally deceptive. When God tells the story at the beginning of the chapter, Aaron is playing the starring role. But when Aaron retells the same story, he's barely a minor character. It's as if he was there to watch rather than playing the star character. And if we look ahead to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, 35, we see again that God himself attributes the making of the calf to Aaron exclusively. The Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now, after Moses has dealt with the people by melting down the calf, spreading it on the water, making them drink it, then going to Aaron, settling him, in some measure at least, he goes back to the people as a whole in verse 25, and they're out of control. That is, they are living loosely to the point that even their enemies are ridiculing them. What about us? These were Jehovah's people. These were God's people. This is the church of old, and the enemy is watching them live so loosely and so carelessly that they write off religion altogether. What they were saying about Jehovah and how they were acting to the world must have been a joke. There was an obvious disconnect. Things just weren't lining up, which begs the question for you and me, what about us? What about what we claim? What about what we say? Do we profess salvation by the God of the Bible? Do we claim to belong to Him exclusively? Does our life match that kind of profession? Do the choices that we make on a day-to-day basis, large and small, back up this claim? Is there any evidence in our lives to convict us of being guilty of belonging to Him? And belonging was the issue here. Look at verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And his people came, and whoever is against the Lord will suffer the consequences. Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. How many people in your life watch you from a distance or from up close and secretly deride Christ or dismiss Christianity based on your life? Are there clear commands in your life, like there were in the Israelites, that you are habitually ignoring? Are there any obvious expectations laid out in the scriptures for Christians that you find yourself justifying your avoidance of. It's a grave danger for us, mixing in with the religious crowd, rubbing shoulders with the saved, using sanctified vocabulary without sanctified lives, working hard to be theologically precise without any application of the great truths, saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, with our lips and absolutely not with our lives. If we aren't convinced of the significance of this danger, look at the evidence in verse 27. Kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor who is not with me. Everyone who's not for me. And they did as instructed and 3,000 men die. And we must ask at this point, seriously? I mean, is this a normal occurrence? Is this a common thing for the God of the Bible to act in this fashion? I mean, did Moses really hear from God on this? Are we sure that this isn't the beginning of the end for Moses of taking things into his own hands and being angry without righteousness? We can fast forward a few years with the covenant that King Asa made with the people, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether great or small, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Evidently, Moses did, in fact, hear from God, and unfortunately, this golden calf incident recorded in Exodus chapter 32 was not the only instance when such a stark contrast was made between those who sought the Lord and those who refused to seek him. In the days of Asa, rest was granted on every side due to the serious measures that they took in regards to holiness. Rest was given them as a result of their dealing rightly with obvious sin. Now let's come back to the story at hand, remembering that what the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We have to remember that there's great benefit in this story for us. Picking up in verse 30, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin." Moses is aware of the guilt that accompanies the terrible idolatry that the Israelites have practiced, and he knows the need for making amends. We see his efforts recorded in the next couple of verses. Moses returned to the Lord. "This people's committed a great sin, God. They've made a god of gold for themselves, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book in which you've written." This isn't the first time that Moses has gone to the Lord on behalf of the people. When they're standing at the Red Sea with mountains on one side, desert on the other, and the army coming from behind, he petitions God. When they're standing at the bitter waters of Marah and the whole place is complaining against him, they've been traveling for 3 days and they're thirsty and the water's so bitter they can't drink it, Moses goes to God on behalf of the people. When they're at Rephidim in the dry land, there are a few rocks around, but there's definitely not any water. And again, they are thirsty and convinced that they will die of thirst if they don't get something wet on their lips. And then when the Amalekites, they're battling all day down in the valley, and we find Moses again going to the Lord on behalf of the people. And we see time and again throughout this remarkable book that when Moses prayed, God heard. When Moses prayed, God answered. They crossed the sea on dry land. The bitter water was made sweet to the taste. An oasis flowed out from the rock. And they were delivered from their enemies. Verse 33. "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book," God says. "But you go and lead the people where I told you. My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Here's the distinction delineated. These are the people that are going to be blotted out. The sinners. Carry on, Moses. The continuation of the journey from the very beginning. This is the plan. Moses. Yes, this has been a terrible predicament. Continue on. Go. Lead the people. I will punish them. I will punish them for their sin. Now, to round up just a little bit how we got here. God said, you shall have no other gods and you shall make no idols. They made a god. Aaron said, this is your God. And Moses responded by shattering the written covenant, followed by a burning, grinding, and liquefying of the idol, forcing them to drink it. God responds, saying, kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor. I will blot him out of my book who is a sinner. I will punish them for their sin. Again, a striking statement regarding the seriousness of God's command not to worship any other god, nor call any idol by his own name. One would think, surely, with this memorable story that we're so familiar with, that no person or group of people ever in the history of the world from this point further would ever give a second thought to fashioning a golden calf. We just fast forward a few years. King Solomon dies. Rehoboam takes the throne. Jeroboam, he had fled to Egypt, escaping Solomon. He's back in town. He goes with an assembly of the Israelites to talk to Rehoboam about a lighter load, lightening up the load that Solomon had demanded of the people. Rehoboam counsels with the older, wiser men. They say, yes, probably a good idea. Give them a lighter load. It'll win respect and service for the long haul. You'll be better off, better situated. He ignored this advice. He went and counseled with all of his childhood friends. They convinced him that a heavier yoke was needed rather than a lighter one. Rehoboam went so far to say that his pinky finger was stronger than his dad's thigh. And as a result, the kingdom was divided. Israel ends up choosing Jeroboam as their king. I'll pick up the story in 1 Kings 12:26 with Jeroboam saying in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, you think? For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. In looking at what happens here in Exodus chapter 32, we ask the question, is the lesson learned? And we look forward just a few years and see, definitely not. And again, the terrible consequences that are spelled out for not obeying God. 3,000 died as a result. And if you notice in the text, it is after this command to kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor that God says, I will punish them for their sin. Here's where we have to move over into the next chapter to actually see what that punishment is. Picking up in 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. That promised punishment at the end of chapter 32, the promised punishment of God's people turning away from him to worship an idol. He says to Moses, carry on with those that are left. But if you notice here in verse 2, he says, I will send an angel before you. Look back, verse 34, my angel shall go before you. Here's the punishment. Carry on, Moses, but I'm not going with you. You can go on to the promised land. I'll even send an angel with you, but I'm not going. If I go, I will destroy you because you are obstinate, rebellious, and at this point, unrepentant. Repentance results in verse 4 through 6 that we read there. They had seen the sword of the Lord destroy friend and brother and neighbor, yet failed to repent. And now when God says, go ahead, but I'm not going with you, then we see repentance happening. I wonder for you, what produces more fear? The sword of the Lord or the lack of His presence? Do you want an escape from His wrath or from His sword, but you remain careless about His nearness? So many in our day have come when a call was issued, but the coming wasn't a coming to God. It's proven to be an attempt to merely escape the sword of the Lord. I mean, think about it. What if you could escape the sword? What if you could escape hell ultimately to a place that lacked the presence of God with no commands, no expectations? What if you could live as you want? What if grace prevailed to the degree that you could abound in your sin? What happens at the foot of the mountain that day is separation. That's the outcome. Separation was the result of Asa's remarkable reforms. Separation is the expectation of your salvation. As well, be saved, Peter said at Pentecost, from this perverse generation. And this separation that is commanded is not merely an acknowledgement of grace. The separation that is expected is an application of grace. The expected separation is revealed by Jesus himself in his clear discussion of this final separating. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus himself says, all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked. And you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. The final separation in the end is by Christ himself. And it's not based on this, not do you believe in me, not did you accept me, not do you understand that salvation is all of me and none of you, but it's this. Was your life affected by the change that you claim? Does your life match your profession? Do your choices back up your claim? This separation that Jesus is talking about between the sheep and the goats, he makes it very clear. It's based on what they did. Not what they said. Too often grace is a default excuse for disobedience. Disobedience results in lacking the nearness of God. Grace ought to be an incentive for us to follow more closely so that we don't fall into the same ditch as these Israelites of old who said very boldly, we want God. Supposedly so bad that they settled for a fraud. Rather than going to the trouble to see exactly what he says about himself and how he deals with his people and how he ought to be worshipped. These things, the apostle says, were written for our instruction so that having escaped the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of our own sin, we might not then take it for granted and continue on our own way, in our own way, but rather looking carefully at His Word and making room for these truths, His commands, the expectations in our lives. Seeing where we're missing the mark, seeing where we're coming short and responding in repentance so that He might come. And if we continue on in the story here, you're familiar with what happens. Moses ended up saying, God, if you're not going with us, don't lead us up from here. Show me, God, your glory. That's our great goal, that we respond with this kind of repentance so that a real revelation of the glory of God might be made in our lives. May God help us to live on these truths as they are in Jesus.
Our guest speaker today has been Anthony Mathenia. Anthony is one of the contributors to our Bible study, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically, a 12-week multimedia Bible study designed for individuals and small groups. You can view the entire first week of the study for free at beholdyourgod.org.